Mark chapter 12, a fairly short passage today, verses 13 through 17, which odds are you will recognize. If you've seen Iron Man, it gets referenced in the movie Iron Man, so this is a fairly well-known passage. Mark chapter 12, verse 13. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin, and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this? Or whose image is this? And whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. Lord, add your blessing to the reading of this word. Let your Holy Spirit be the one speaking to our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. Who's ever heard of Corrie Ten Boom? Show of hands, Corrie Ten Boom. She wrote a very well-known book called The Hiding Place. So that is her after the most of the events of the book, although by the time she finishes the book, she is probably getting close to that age. Now, you know, I've got a doctorate and everything. I'm very intellectual, so I decided to read the graphic novel version. So if anybody wants to borrow this, you're welcome to. But it's all true. And here's the gist of it. Corrie lived in the Netherlands when the Nazis took over and started rounding up Jewish people. Their Jewish neighbors would start disappearing and never be seen again. And so Corrie started working together with her family. She lived with her father and her sister and others around her city to hide Jewish people in her house to keep them safe and then sneak them away to safety before the Nazis could find them. And while the searches started getting more intense, the violence started becoming more overt. They weren't hiding anything at that point. And not surprisingly, the Nazis started investigating Corrie and her family. They were watching the house. They knew that Jews were coming and going from this place. And so they ended up arresting Corrie and her entire family. They sent them to prison, sent them to work camps. They were treated brutally. Her father, who was quite elderly by that point, died in prison from the treatment that he received. She and her sister Betsy were starved. They were kept in inhumane conditions. And Corrie often felt anger and resentment toward her captors, hatred. And yet her sister Betsy was an inspiration to her the whole time. Her sister Betsy continued to pray for her captors. She felt sad that these soldiers knew nothing about love. And there are several amazing stories that Corrie tells about in this book about how even when they were stripped naked and searched, God allowed them to sneak a Bible into the prison where none was allowed. It wasn't ever found under the pile of clothing that was laid to the side. How even the fleas in the dormitory were used by God to keep the soldiers from coming in so that Corrie and her sister could lead a Bible study and worship time with the other prisoners. In the end, Corrie and her sister were sent to an extermination camp in Germany. They watched people being systematically killed. Her sister, Betsy, was ill from the treatment, and she ended up succumbing to her illness and died in prison, or in the extermination camp. And yet, because of her persistent faith, Corrie eventually was able to let go of her fear and her hatred. By sheer miracle, Corrie was released from this extermination camp the same day that she was going to be exterminated, and several other people were executed that same day that she was released. Well, finally, the Allies arrived and won the war, and Corrie went back to the Netherlands. She began helping people heal and forgive the Nazi soldiers who had destroyed their lives. It's an incredible story. There's plenty I haven't told, and I'd recommend it to anybody that wants to see a solid example of faith in action. But I tell that part of her story to confront us with human authority when it's at its absolute worst. When the New Testament talks about governments and authorities, it doesn't bear much resemblance to 21st century America or democracy or human rights. You know, when the Apostle Paul talks about submitting to the governing authorities in Romans 13, those governing authorities ended up killing him just for preaching about Jesus. When the Pharisees ask Jesus about paying taxes to Caesar, they're not asking about supporting their elected officials. They're talking about a foreign power that came in and conquered them and killed several of them. So what do you think, O wise Jesus? Should we pay taxes to people like that or not? And a simplistic answer won't do. When we think about our relationship to the government as Christians, it's no good trying to make it all good or all bad. Do we resist the government? Do we just capitulate to the government and do whatever they say? Or as usual, will we find that Jesus takes this question that's been oversimplified in most people's thinking and turns it inside out? He says essentially, you need a completely different perspective before you can understand the answer to this question. First, God, you have to give God what is rightly his, and then in response you can give the government what is rightly theirs. First, give God what is rightly his, and then you can give the government what is rightly theirs. This is a pretty short text. We're just going to look at the way that contentious people set up politics as a no-win problem, and then how Jesus gives government its proper place once God has his. Contentious people make government and politics a no-win problem. Just like the question about divorce back in chapter 10, Mark tells us that from the outset, these people are not asking this question out of a genuine, sincere interest in pursuing the truth. They're only asking the question to get Jesus in trouble. If you remember the past couple of weeks, these priests came to Jesus while he was teaching in the temple, and they said, "Who gave you the authority to do these things?" And Jesus said, "Well, who gave John the Baptist authority to baptize?" And they wouldn't answer him, so he told this parable about these tenants that owed their master, the landlord, a certain amount of fruit with the harvest time, and they wouldn't give it. And Jesus told this parable about them, and they knew it. And it made them so mad that they wanted to arrest Jesus right there on the spot. Except that Jesus was so popular that they were afraid of the crowd turning against them if they did. So how do you solve that problem? You start chipping away at Jesus' popularity. How do you do that? How do you take Jesus and make him less popular? Well, get him to talk about politics, right? I mean, that's kind of always worked, right? If you get him to talk about politics, somebody's bound to get mad. But they don't want to put him on his guard. They don't want him to kind of pull the no comment card and back away and refuse to answer. They want to butter him up, make him feel like he's really supported so that he'll just say whatever crazy thought comes into his head. And so verse 14, they came to him and said, "Teacher, we know you're a man of integrity." They don't believe this. They're buttering him up. "You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." This is called flattery. It's when you praise somebody not sincerely, not because you really believe it, but to try to get something out of them, insincerely. And Jesus is not fooled for a second. He starts out by saying, "Let's not play games." Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. Hypocrisy is wearing a mask. It's keeping your real motives hidden while you present this different front. And that's their first problem. If you're going to come to Jesus, go ahead and tell him what you're thinking. Don't try to hide things from Jesus. It's not going to work. You can't fool him. If there's something about Jesus that makes you uncomfortable or afraid or angry, go ahead and tell him. He can handle an honest conversation. You just don't think that you're going to pull one over on him. But their second big problem is giving a non-essential issue ultimate significance. They give this non-essential issue ultimate significance. And we've talked about virtue signaling before. It's kind of a popular term these days. It's like concluding that if a person doesn't unconditionally support gun rights, they must be a pro-abortion, pro-gay, anti-Christian. Or it's like asking somebody to fly a rainbow flag, because if they don't, they must be hate-filled bigots who are trying to turn America into a theocracy. Now, these are loaded issues. They take something, one issue, and they explode it into this big, all-encompassing thing. In Judea, at the time of Jesus, you could hardly find a more loaded question than paying taxes to Caesar. I was reading a commentary about it this week, and this is a very specific word for taxes. Israel was divided up into different districts by the Roman Empire. So if you look up at the map here, hopefully I've got a map. I do. Jesus grew up in Galilee, up north in that kind of peachy, salmon-y kind of colored region up there by the Sea of Galilee. And up north, the Romans let Herod Antipas be a kind of local king. So he kind of had a certain amount of autonomy within Galilee. But down here in Judea, where Jerusalem is, the Romans took direct control of that region by the time Jesus was about 10 years old. And at that point, they started requiring the people to pay this specific tax that the Pharisees are asking Jesus about, the poll tax. And this is a very specific tax because when this happened, back in the year AD 6, there's this guy from Galilee named Judas who said, "You Judeans ought to be ashamed of yourselves paying this tax to the Romans. You're serving the Romans instead of God." Paying taxes to Rome is putting human masters in God's place. And so he led this revolt. Well, you can imagine how the Romans responded to that violently. They took care of that pretty fast. But it's in part because of that same tax, that poll tax, that the Jewish Zealot Party later on in the year 66 revolted again and eventually led to the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70, which is why there's no temple in Jerusalem today, because the Romans destroyed it in the year 70. But listen to the extreme positions connected to this tax. You've got Judas of the Galileans saying, you know, if you pay this tax, you're putting humans in place of God. On the other hand, you've got the Romans who have killed revolutionaries for opposing this tax. So the Pharisees come to Jesus and like, okay, Jesus, you're so wise. Why don't you tell us? Which one of these are you? Are you the one who teaches people to put pagan human authorities in place of God? Or are you a revolutionary that wants to take up a sword and fight against the Romans? This is a loaded issue. You know anybody else that can take an issue like this and just blow it way out of proportion? Like, there's no middle ground here. There's just two extremes. And if you're not on my extreme, you must be on the other extreme. There's a subtle idolatry to this way of thinking, kind of a worship of politics. Politics becomes all important, and religion becomes just a subtopic of politics. Jesus either has to be Republican or he's a Democrat. Politics takes on the position of absolute truth and judges everything else. Jesus says, no. Jesus gives government its proper place once God has his. Once God has his place, then government can have its proper place. We can talk all grandiose about ideologies, but Jesus gets down to brass tacks, and he says, bring me a denarius. Let me look at it. Come on, let me see this coin, this little thing that everybody's fighting so much about. And so they give him the coin, and he says, whose image and inscription are these? Now, the simple answer is Caesar's. Okay, he's got his name on it. Give him his stuff back. But it goes a layer deeper than that. Let's look at that coin with Jesus. I found this great picture of it, which hopefully comes up. Yay. Okay, so this is a photograph, or at least a reproduction, of the same kind of coin that Jesus would have been holding that day. This is a denarius. It's got Tiberius Caesar on it. And the inscription reads, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. Catch that word divine in there? In other words, Caesar Augustus, who made Rome an empire, is a god. And I, Tiberius, am his son. How'd you like to be a Jewish person walking around with that thing in your pocket? By the way, this is why the money changers were in the temple, because you couldn't use this coin, this blasphemous coin, to buy things for God's worship. You had to change it out for unmarked coins. And to make matters worse, when Jesus asks, whose image is this? That's the same word for image used in the Greek version of the Ten Commandments, where God says, you shall not make an image of anything in heaven or on earth or in the sea. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. So here's the funny thing about this situation. Jesus doesn't pull a denarius out of his pocket. He doesn't have one. Instead, these people who are harassing him about whether it's okay to pay taxes to Caesar, he has to ask them, hey, do you guys happen to have a denarius? You know that coin that says Caesar is a god and has his graven image on it? Do you have one of those? You do have one of those. How interesting. Let's talk about that. Now, do you think Jesus is reluctant to hand over this thing to the Roman government? No. He says, take your blasphemous coin. Now, is it better if our coins don't have blasphemies written on them and graven images stamped into them? Yeah. Yeah, that's an improvement. And yet Jesus says no one can serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money. He says, watch out for covetousness. One's life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions. And he says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. So Jesus doesn't say, get rid of your money like it's about to burn you. He's not fundamentally opposed to having money, but he knows how quickly it becomes an idol for us, even if it doesn't have a little graven image of a false god stamped onto it. So anytime somebody asks Jesus a question about money, usually he starts out by saying something like, careful, watch out for greed. And something similar can be said about a lot of the things our politicians fight over. I mean, let's be honest, they spend a lot of their time fighting over money. Taxes, social security, possessions, standard of living, debt. And we get tense when people touch our money. Like, back off. But also power, right? The power to make other people do what we think they should do. Or weapons to protect ourselves. Now, are weapons and laws bad things? No, not inherently, just like money is not inherently bad. They should be used in good ways. But just like with money, we're in a very great danger of idolizing those things. So we put all our hope in them and sacrifice loving other people in order to acquire those things. They don't have graven images literally on them, and yet the way that many Christians treat these things has Caesar's likeness stamped all over it. It's no different from the way Caesar would treat them. Now, this is a dilemma. You know, we don't want to completely just run from these things and run from the world, and yet we don't want to idolize them either. How do we put government and money and power in their right place? Jesus says the answer is by first of all putting God in his right place. Jesus looks at the coin and says, whose image and inscription are these? Caesar's, they say. Okay, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. Okay, what belongs to God? How does he show them that the coin belongs to Caesar? It's got his picture on it. It's got his image right there stamped into it. So the logical next question, if we want to know what belongs to God, is where do we look for the image of God? This word image appears in one other key place in the Bible, and that's Genesis 1. What does God say in his word that he has stamped his likeness on? It's us. And God has several reasons why he created us in his image. We may never know all of them. One reason is so that we could rule over creation in his place as his representatives. Another is so that we could know him and have a relationship with him, because there's something in us that is like him, that relates to him in a way that no other creature on earth does. But when Jesus says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God's, let me suggest that another reason that God stamped his image on us is so that we would never forget that we are his. We belong to him. The Bible calls us his treasured possession. Give to God what rightly belongs to God. Give him yourself. Give Caesar his money. Give people their wages if they've worked for you for their wages. But give God yourself. And notice this has to come first. You can't give the government this much and give your family this much and give your job this much and then get to the end of the day and say, God, you can have me. There's just not much left. So Valentine's Day is coming up in just a couple of weeks. Public service announcement for you married guys. We've only got a couple of weeks. Get ready. But imagine you bought your wife a dozen roses for Valentine's Day. And on the way home from the store or out of the store, you give a rose to every woman that you pass. And then you get home and you say, honey, this is how much I love you. And you hand her a piece of empty cellophane. Giving God yourself means you start by turning every part of your life over to him. Everything belongs to him. Your job, your family, your finances. You wake up in the morning, you talk to him about your day. And you decide you're going to honor him with all of those things. That he is your main purpose for doing what you do in each of these areas, at your job, in your family, in your finances. It's like when Jesus says, don't worry about what you wear, don't worry about what you will eat, for the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. So then your food and your clothes and your money and the way that we relate to the government find their proper place after you've given God yourself. Jesus says, give yourself to God, and then yes, give Caesar your taxes. And notice how he's turned the original question inside out. The Pharisees are basically asking him, are you going to betray God or are you going to betray the government? And Jesus says, first give yourself to God. So who can complain about betraying God if you've given him your whole self? But God has commanded that we also obey the government. That's in his word. So then not in competition to God, but in submission to God, give taxes to the government. So there's no betraying them either. And there's no question about which comes first. God wins every time, hands down. But you obey the government because you put God first. It's just like when C.S. Lewis says, when I love God better than my earthly dearest, I will love my earthly dearest better than I do now. You know, in the 1950s, they added that beautiful phrase to the Pledge of Allegiance, one nation under God. You know, that wasn't there originally. That was added in the 1950s. I'm thankful they added it. But they didn't have it at first. And you don't have to suffer under any illusion that everybody in our country actually believes that or is actually living in submission to God. But when you say the Pledge of Allegiance, you can say it with this conviction, I will support my country out of my previous and ultimate commitment to God, who is my king. Not God and country as equals, not sometimes God, sometimes country, but allegiance to nation as a person living under God. But now let's go back to Corrie ten Boom, because governments are not always good. When the Nazis started taking Jews away and killing them, was Corrie supposed to just cooperate with them and like, well, here you go? No. She resisted. Likewise, when the Romans started burning Christians to death and throwing them to lions, that's not something we were supposed to agree with or cooperate with. At no point is Jesus arguing that governments aren't evil. The government killed Jesus because he was innocent, even though he was innocent. Being a Christian doesn't mean you have to be all enthusiastic, gung-ho about the government. But neither does it mean you have to try to topple unjust governments and establish a Christian theocracy in its place. I don't know if you've heard this, but we get accused a lot as Christians of trying to turn America into a theocracy. You heard that expression? Like we're trying to turn everything into, like everything's got to be under God's laws and, you know, the Bible as we read it. Now, Jesus never suggests that we need to turn our government into that. This is not ancient Israel. You don't obey the government only if it's run by Christians in a Christian way. Tiberius Caesar was a pagan, He claimed his father, Augustus, was a god. And he had his governor, Pontius Pilate, killed Jesus. And yet Jesus says, yeah, pay taxes to that guy. Now, that's a little complicated. It's not straightforward. One of the reasons I shared Corey's story at the beginning was that she didn't cooperate with the evil authorities in doing evil. She didn't succumb to that. She didn't submit to that. She resisted for the sake of loving her neighbors. But she also had to be willing to lay down her life in order to love even her enemies. She had to be willing to lose everything at the hands of those in power because of her obedience to Christ, because that's what Jesus did. And so do a lot of Christians around the world. Submitting to the governing authorities doesn't mean pretending it's a Christian government. It doesn't mean putting it first. When we first surrender our lives to God as his rightful possession, stamped with God's likeness, in obedience to him, we give the government what is rightfully theirs. We pay taxes, we obey the laws, inasmuch as it doesn't conflict with obedience to God. And in a democracy like ours, we can even work to make it a more just government. Thank God for that. You know, God bless those Christians that he has called into government to help make the government more just. But at the end of the day, we don't make an idol out of the government or out of a president. We don't give them more than is theirs. We don't give them our worship or our unconditional loyalty or obedience. And if someday we have to suffer the loss of our possessions, the loss of our freedom, or even the loss of our lives at the hands of a government, the way that Jesus did, we can do it boldly because we know that our true ruler, our king, has the power to raise us from the dead. And when he comes again, there will be no government but his, as every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's pray. God, we need wisdom to do this. Any attempt to provide a simplistic answer is unsatisfying. But Lord Jesus, we put you first. We recognize that you sit on the throne. You are our King. Father God, you are ruler over all things. Everything is sovereignly in your hand. The rise of governments, the fall of governments is all in your hand. And so, Lord, we accept your rule by submitting to the rule of the government that you've given us. Where there's a conflict, give us the wisdom and the courage to resist boldly, but lovingly. Give us the wisdom to sort out these nuances, these sticky places where we can't quite figure out what the right thing to do is. But God, I pray that when we come to you on a regular basis and put you first, that these other questions would be resolved as you walk us through them personally, one by one. Thank you that you're with us in these things. In Jesus' name, amen.